Oh, Father, we rejoice in your so great salvation, and that salvation we acknowledge is the person of Jesus Christ himself. He not only brings us salvation, that he himself and all of his glorious attributes are our salvation. So we want to receive you, Lord, today. We receive you as the way, the truth, and the life into our lives, into our spirits, and that through the Word you might have free access to everything in us, that's, Father God, that's not yet according to Christ. So have your way. We invite you to be the Lord of this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I sat last night thinking about today, it was impossible for me to write anything down. I absolutely could do nothing. And I told the Lord, I said, this is going to be a disaster. Because there was just, I don't have anything to say. I've been listening to Eric Luthy, and I think, you know, why isn't he here? I mean, I'd like to turn the time over to him or anybody else. So I don't really have any agenda or have any need to speak at all or any desire to speak. But finally, after putting everything down last night, I was going to talk about Jesus Christ, the last Adam and the second man. And, of course, that theme has been growing in me for years, of just the meaning and the significance of who Jesus is as the last Adam and the second man. That is so full of revelation. You could just spend many days. You could have a whole conference just on that alone and just touch the fringe of his ways. But when you think about Jesus Christ as the last Adam, it's just not that that's what we're going to focus on today, but we know in the first Adam that he never attained to that which represents God's ideal for him. We know from Psalm 8 that God's intention was for Adam to reach a state and condition where he would be crowned with glory and honor. We see that in Psalm 8. Adam was created sinless, but he was not perfected. Adam, when he was created, he was not crowned with glory and honor. That was God's intention. And so by Adam's complicity, with the adversary and his arrogance, and he fell, and with him the whole human race went down with him. That purpose of God to crown man with glory and honor was temporarily set aside. In fact, permanently set aside with reference to Adam himself. And so the first Adam failed, and of course with him took the whole human race into sin and death and condemnation. And we know from Romans 5:12 that in Adam all die, and in Christ we shall be made alive. But in that rebellion and that complicity with the adversary, the life went out of man, and with the life, the light went out. Because Jesus' life in John 1:4, his life was in Adam, the light that enlightens every man. So that was lost. And so the tremendous impact that that had upon the angelic hosts who were already in existence, and just the violence that occurred in that event was just a faint echo of an original violent act when God addressed Lucifer, who we know from Ezekiel 28, verses 11 and following, that he was the anointed cherub that covereth, and he was, covereth, I should say, he was the angel that was perfect in wisdom. He was the summation. He was the consummate perfection of all the angelic host. And but there was iniquity found in his heart. And it was because of his beauty, he was lifted up in his pride. And we know from Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and following, when God says, O Lucifer, and there's a pathos in that. I mean, when he cries, O Lucifer, O Shining One, how you are fallen. And so that is a great loss to God when he addresses the Son of the Morning about his fallen state. And we know that the key to that passion in God and that loss in God is echoed back in the garden. Adam, where are you? God is crying out because he lost his companion. And so there's a certain sense that God lost the anointed cherub that was the guardian of the second person of the Trinity. He's the anointed cherub that covered. The anointed means he's the messianic cherub. And so the two other great archangels, I would say the mightiest angels, would Michael and Gabriel, archangels. One Michael that would be juxtaposed to the Father, and Gabriel, the teaching, the revelatory spirit angel, was juxtaposed to the Holy Spirit. And so with the loss of Lucifer, we have an opening there, a gap that there's no angel could fill. And so in that loss of Lucifer, in the eternal counsel of God, he had already predetermined that man should fill that place. But not man according to the first Adam, but with the first Adam and the loss that occurred there, Jesus Christ comes in as the last Adam. And in his obedience and in his life, leading up to the cross, he lived a life of complete perfection and satisfaction to God. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. He was perfected through sufferings. He was the one that said that I have come to do your will, O God. In the roll of the book it is written to me, a body you have prepared for me. He said that it's I have food that you know nothing about. My food and my nourishment is to do the will of my Father. He says, always do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And so we have the last Adam who came and perfected that which was never attained in the first Adam. He perfected as man all that God required of man under the law. And so we know from Romans 10:4 that Jesus Christ is the end, that is the supreme goal of the law for righteousness to all those who believe. So we have a man that walked this earth that fulfilled the law. He fulfilled every holy requirement of God. He did it as man. But he didn't do it as man independent of God. He was a man that was given the Holy Spirit without measure. And so in and by and through the Holy Spirit and by his own will and in submission to the Father, he perfected that which was never realized or perfected in the first Adam. So he's the last Adam. So as the last Adam, he is now qualified to go to the cross. And prior to him going to the cross, at the end of his life, which was a growing life, he grew. We know from Luke 2:40 and 52, he grew in the grace of and the knowledge of both God and man. So he grew. So as man, he grew and he reached a state of perfection. And the perfection was such that he could say, who has seen me has seen the Father. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. When I speak, my Father works. So there is a man that is completely transparent that his whole being is the gospel. His whole essence of who he is the gospel. He's the gospel in the flesh. And the good news not only for salvation from sin, but the salvation and deliverance from who we are. And so in that perfection... we have God's answer to every problem, not only the sin question, which was taken care of on the cross, the shed blood of Jesus Christ being that which represents his life poured out as the judicial requirement for God to be able to be justified in forgiving us of our sins. It's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which is a symbolic representation of him, his whole life being poured out unto death. It's not the physical properties that save us, it's the person who saves us in his outpoured life and that sacrifice. So in that which represents the blood of Christ, we see the legal justification of God to forgive us of our sins and to forgive us. But there's the other side of the cross where Jesus as man goes there as the last Adam as our representative. And as our representative, he takes with him as our representative into that death the whole human race. So that when Jesus died on the cross as the last Adam, we see the whole human race judged and put to death. So our problem has been dealt with. We often hear the phrase, in terms of our enemies. We have three enemies: the sin nature, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And the devil is a very powerful foe. He's very intelligent, and he knows each one of us very well, and he knows how to exploit our weaknesses and our any disobedience. He's very, very good at this. He's not intimidating to God in any way. I mean, God is not any way at all subject to him. But he is a powerful foe. And, of course, the world. And look at the allurements of the world that can just steal, rob us of our time and so much of our energy. This satanic world system is ruled by the prince of this world. And then the flesh. I mean, we have a sin nature, and that sin nature never improves. what we are by nature never is sanctified, ever. And so Paul could say, because of that, I have been crucified with Christ. So what's crucified? Not his sins. That was dealt with in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. But when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, he's talking about who he is by nature in Adam. That means the Pharisee. That means the best that Saul of Tarsus could be apart from God was crucified. So in that those defining those three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, who do you think enemy number one is? The devil, he's outside. The world's outside. But enemy number one lives inside. So in order for us to be saved, that's really easy. I mean, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You're pronounced and declared righteous. Romans 3, 5 and following. We're pronounced and declared righteous on the personal work of Jesus Christ. But then after we're saved, then what? I mean, that's a huge thing to be, for a holy God to legally be able to pronounce and declare us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. That's huge. That's immense. But then now that we're saved, what is that? Now, we're at ground zero. Now the flesh has the opportunity to be fully exposed. We've got a whole life that is now before us as Christians, where the sanctification process begins and the setting aside of that old humanity and making a place for Christ begins. So we know that at new birth, the Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He terminates what we are by nature. But then when he is born again from the dead, you know that he is the first one to be born again as man, not as God, but as man. He's the firstborn from the dead. And as the firstborn from the dead, he brings into being a new species of humanity. It's the same Jesus, but what he was as the last Adam is gone. And now, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, he's the second man. Second man. And so, what does that mean? Well, it's a whole new creation. So that second man is our salvation. And we have full access to both domains. That is, all that he perfected as the last Adam is available to us through the Holy Spirit. And because that's how he lived that life, and the Holy Spirit is the custodian of the life that he lived as the last Adam, we have all that. He's the door. We have the doorway to who he is as the last Adam, so that all that we are by nature can be conformed to his death. Then through the Holy Spirit, we're joined with him as the second man. So we are where he is. And he is... he is in a place known as the most holy place. The veil has been rent from top to bottom. This is where we live. We live in the most holy place. We have access by faith, even though we are there in reality. Physically, we're here on earth, but our true identity is not here. Our true identity is in Christ. It's hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. That's where we are. And so, the second man is a whole new species creation. Jesus is not a Jew, and he's not a Gentile. There are people that have problems with that because they want to, you know, worship Jesus as messianic believers. There's no such thing as a messianic believer in that sense. Jesus is not a Jew, and that really shocks some people. I mean, he was a Jew when he, as the last Adam, but as the second man, he's not a Jew. Because if any man be in Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile. So how could Jesus be a Jew if in him there's no Jew or Gentile? You know, he's the second man. He's the head of the new creation. So that deals with all kinds of religious prejudice, all kinds of arrogance, and everything that has to do with our problems here on earth. So he is salvation. God made him to become to us wisdom. And so in him embodies the whole book of Proverbs made flesh. He's the wisdom of God and he's the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. He is out from him, God made him to become to us the wisdom of God, wisdom in the form of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's what it says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. God made him, the person, to become to us righteousness. So how do we live a life pleasing to God? Him. To what degree are we abiding in him and appropriating him as our own personal righteousness, our own personal sanctification? And of course, righteousness and sanctification are in the person of Jesus Christ. And to the degree that that becomes a reality in your life and mine, that in terms of experiential righteousness, experiential sanctification, being set apart to God and to him alone, so where it's no longer my will but his will being done in our lives, then we discover him as our redemption. Because that's the order. God made him to be come to us, wisdom in the form of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So why is redemption put at the end? You think, well, redemption should be at the first. No, not that kind of redemption. The redemption that is a result of the inworking of the righteousness of Christ is right. The inworking of Christ is righteousness, sanctification. To the degree that that is a reality in our life, and we have to cooperate with God on that. Oh, by the way, we are to pursue righteousness. We're to pursue sanctification. And then the redemption is wholly on the ground of God. That is the resurrection, that which brings us out of Adam into Christ, the second man. So I was going to talk about that. But the Lord really redirected my thoughts to something else. And so that's for perhaps more for another time. In Proverbs verse chapter 15, there is a statement that... we've heard recently in one of the messages of Eric Luty, but I want to just read from it in Proverbs 15, just this one verse. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Now we know Yahweh, the Hebrew word, this is Proverbs 15 and verse 33. Proverbs 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? We know in Proverbs, it's the beginning of wisdom. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is not knowledge, for knowledge's sake. Wisdom in the Word of God means that you understand who God is, and when you act in wisdom, your conduct is always pleasing to God. So if you have wisdom, that means you have the understanding of how to conduct yourself in a way that pleases God, and that means you fear him. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So wisdom is the right application of knowledge, but what knowledge? The sakel, to be able to have the wisdom to be successful by walking uprightly in such a way that we please the Lord. And what happens when we please the Lord? He's manifestly with us. We know his presence. We see him in our life working. So the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And the word instruction in the Hebrew would be equivalent to in Hebrews 12, the discipline. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son that he pleases. So the musar, the word discipline would be the same thing as paideia in the Greek language. So this would be a fatherly discipline, the training and the correction. So the word instruction involves discipline. It means if God needs to take us to the woodshed, he will. Why? Because that he disciplines us so that we might become what? A partaker of his holiness. And no discipline for the moment is joyful, but sorrowful, but afterward yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What is righteousness? Your life is now becoming more conformed to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed. Righteousness means you're right. what was wrong before is no longer wrong. You've been disciplined, and you for wisdom. So the fear of the Lord is the disciplinary instruction. As a father disciplines his child for wisdom. And what happens when you have wisdom? You're living right. You're spiritually intelligent. You're no longer stupid and walking according to the flesh and acting as if you're something apart from Christ. See, you're laid low. And oh, by the way, before honor comes humility. So that's how you get there. You know, the word honor is kavod. It means something heavy and weighty. It's really substantial. And God measures what's substantial. If your weight in the balance is how much do you weigh? Well, to the degree that you're still living in the first Adam, you're light. You're just fluff. You have no substance to you. But to the degree that you have come out of Adam into Christ experientially, then that weightiness comes into your life, and that weightiness is Jesus Christ himself. So before honor, the word kavod is glory. Glory. So before glory comes humility. So who authored this? I mean, how could the Spirit of God say such a thing? How could he say such a thing? Before honor comes glory. So here you have the Godhead from everlasting. Pardon?
Before honor comes glory.
Yeah, oh, I'm sorry. Before honor comes humility. Thank you. Before honor comes humility. So how could he say such a thing? Here you have God that is perfect in his relations from all eternity. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Infinitely and in sublime perfection codependent on each other. In a way that displays the complete interdependence of the Father on the Son for the revelation of who the Father is, and the Son being perfectly dependent upon the Father for the revelation of who he is. And, of course, the communion that is between the two is through the Eternal Spirit himself. So you have this lavish and spectacular light show going on from all eternity between the members of the Godhead. So how can you see humility? And so when you see Lucifer and he is there in this sublime state as he's described in Ezekiel 28 verses 11 through what Ezekiel 28 11 through 19, yeah. He's very beautiful, and of course he's reflecting the glory of God because he sees this beauty. But what he doesn't catch is humility. How could you look at this spectacular God and this display of this internal effulgence of glory coming out of this trifold communion? How in the world could you see humility? But what he couldn't see is that the Father is infinitely humble in that he is completely dependent upon the Son for the revelation of who he is as Father. And the Son is infinitely humble because he's totally dependent upon the Father for who he is as the eternally begotten from the Father. He's eternally begotten. He's generated eternally. His very being as the second person of the Godhead is generated from the Father. He's totally dependent. And of course, the Holy Spirit is, they're both, as Father and Son, dependent upon God the Holy Spirit for the intercommunion and the interdependence that's between them. So if the essence of that bond and that union, which is love, but in the relationship that is within the Godhead, it's infinite humility. Because for God to be one and yet manifest in a threefold persons of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it requires humility for them to be one. But what kind of humility? Infinite. Infinite. Or there would be no unity in the Godhead if one wanted to rise up and said, "Well, I want to be the big light show here." There's no more Godhead. There's no more God. So Satan couldn't see this. He's a created being. He's been bestowed because it's just the way the Creator is. When he creates something, he creates it very good. And so when he created Lucifer, he created him very good. And yet, and he was perfect. It says that. He's the sum of perfection there in Ezekiel 20:11. But his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. It's also in the context. So God, he can't bestow upon Satan humility because that's a choice. And so when that vacancy, when Lucifer saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 that there was one above him, like a son of man, woo, what's this? He goes in my, that's a different species, something like man. We saw God, Yahweh, exalted above the cherubim like a son of man. That doesn't fit. I mean, look at me. I mean, look, I have all this beauty. I mean, I'm the most spectacular creature in the universe. How could there be something there that resembles man when I look into the heart of God and I see the nature of God coming out as a man? He says, no. That's not right. I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. So violence broke out in the universe before the creation of man. The most violent act that has ever occurred in all the history, and that includes all the history of world wars. And if you ever have seen any documentaries on say World War II, just what happened on the Normandy beach on June 6, 1944. Some of you, Saving Private Ryan, some of you have seen that. So people really complained that was the violence, you know, the blood and everything. And Spielberg says, "Oh, that's nothing. If I would have made a movie that represented what it was really like, nobody would have been able to see it." Well, that's violence. I look every time I see a war, people shooting at other people, dropping bombs, I think about this. There's something so radically wrong with man. How in the world could a man that was created in the image of God be shooting and killing one another? Drastic, drastic violence. That's just a mere parody. That's just a faint echo of what happened on that day when he said, "I will be like the Most High." And a huge cosmic explosion occurred. The heavens were defiled. And he said, "Oh, Lucifer, how, son of the morning, how you have fallen." And then in the garden, man aligns himself with that being. It's violence. And so, if you're going to be like the Most High God, so what's that look like? Well, we can look at Isaiah 53. You want to be like the Most High God? That says, okay, you set things into motion, although I planned this from all eternity. I never planned sin. I never planned Lucifer's sin, and I never planned Adam's sin. This was not a part of my plan. That is a choice contrary to my will. But having anticipated that, being who I am as God, I know all things as Alpha and Omega, the first and the last and the beginning and I know all things. I've made provision. And the provision that I have made for this violent act of the free will of the highest angel against God and the subsequent one-third that followed Satan, and then finally with the first Adam having used that will to rebel against God, what's God's answer? How is he going to respond to this? Well, you see my glory? Well, before glory comes humility. So you want to be like the Most High? You got to get back further in the Godhead. You're not far enough. You do not know who I am. So I'll create man. Man didn't know this at the time. I'll create man. Yes, he will come into line with you with fall. But through the fall of man, I will show you what it's like to be like the Most High. I'm going to show you. His name is Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God. the Lamb of God. You want to be? You want to see what I'm like? I'm going to show you a lamb. So you have this drama that is set forth in the history of mankind, and with Isaiah 53. Start with Isaiah 52:13. This is where it should begin. The chapters are put there by man; they're not put there by God. We see in Isaiah we have Israel is my servant; he is my messenger; he is my witness. We see that through the book of Isaiah: my servant, my witness, my messenger. We have Isaiah, who is the servant of the Lord in type. But we have the servant of the Lord par excellence, which ultimately points towards Jesus Christ. So he says, behold, in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. I will be like the Most High. Well, I have a servant. He will be the Most High. And here's the historical background. And just as many were astonished at you, my people, Israel. Why were they astonished? Look at what happened to that nation because of their idolatry and aligning themselves with Satan through their arrogance and rebellion. Look at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28-30. They have been handed over to the nations, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and laid waste and humiliated and crushed. And so the nations that Israel is supposed to be the priest nation to the nations, Exodus 19:5-6, to be my holy people, look at what has happened to them. So just as the many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance, my servant's appearance, was marred more than any man, disfigured, utterly destroyed. That's what sin does. That it all started with, I will be like the Most High. The marring, the blackness that came into the universe, the infinite antithesis to humility. Because in the Godhead, foundationally, in their relationship, there's love, but the foundation of the persons sharing the same essence is humility. It is an attribute of God. How many of you heard the attributes taught and been told that at the very essence of that which binds the Godhead together is a love hyphen humility? How many of you heard that? And yet that's the absolute foundation to even beginning to know God. If we don't understand his humility and see something of that which represents in his very nature of humility that binds them together in unity as three persons, and the relationship is infinite and eternal love, they're free to for that the love of the Godhead to be shared by all three because of infinite humility. So how is that, what is that going to look like in our lives? Well, God has to undo that poison, violence that is in us that would act independent of him. Jesus said, I only do those things I see my Father doing. Apart from him, I can do nothing. Apart from him, I can do nothing. As man, he could do something apart. He could, potentially, as man, if he came to do his will and not the Father's will. But then that would have been sin, and of course, that's not even in the. He is able to be sinned, but he's not able to sin. That's the proper theological conundrum of that. He's able to be tempted, but not able to sin. That's the correct theological statement. So here we have this statement here that his appearance was marred more than any man. So where is God in all that? Where is God in this marring? And when he who knew no sin was made sin for us, where do we see God? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting or imputing to us our sins. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So you look at a World War II, you look at the Normandy invasion, you see all that slaughter, you see these people maimed, blown apart. That's nothing compared to what happened on the cross when God the Father marred him. When he put your sin and my sin on him, and then the effects of that sin was disfigurement, not in the body. That on the cross, hundreds, thousands of people died the same death that Jesus died on the cross. The Roman cross was not unique to Jesus. Lots of people have experienced worse death, a much worse death than dying on the cross. You know that when in Pearl Harbor, when those ships were sunk and some of those ships went down and there were men in the hole in there and they were tapping and they were, they would try to open up the holes to get them out. But did you know that that right up till Christmas, the last tap was finally heard? From December, what is it? 7th? December 7th, all the way up to almost Christmas, they heard the last tap. What would you rather, be on the cross 3 days or in a black hole tapping, waiting to see if somebody's going to rescue you? What would you choose? I'd choose that cross any day. Oh, man. 3 days, no matter how, that's bad, but it's not like being in that dark, wondering if somebody's going to open that hatch and let you out. So there's worse deaths than that. So when Jesus is on the cross, it was more than just a Roman cross. And that marring was not just nails going through his wrist and his ankles. That happened to hundreds of non-Roman citizens. The marring that occurred to him is when we see in this passage in Isaiah 53 verse 10, where it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The word himself in the Hebrew is nephesh, soul. So the marring occurred in his soul. The word himself is soul. If he would render his soul a guilt offering, he will see his seed, and he will prolong that. Of course, that seed. We are his seed, by the way. He's the seed of the woman in Israel, and represents that seed. But now that Jesus has been resurrected, we are now the extension of that. He will see his seed, and he will prolong his days through resurrection. The good pleasure of the Father will prosper in his hand. We see that from Pentecost onward. As a result of the anguish, the toilsome labor of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out his physical blood. So the blood is a type. Like, behold the Lamb of God, that's a type of Jesus Christ as an innocent, spotless sacrifice. He's not a real lamb. That's Old Testament typology. And the blood represents the life, and that life is in his soul. He didn't bleed to death on the cross, by the way. His proof of that is after he died, the Roman thrust the sword in his side, and what came out? Blood. And of course, with the lambs, when they were sacrificed, they were bled out. They were kosher. They were bled out. There was no blood left. So the type and the antitype are different. The antitype always transcends and exceeds the type, ultimately to infinity. And so the Lamb of God, which was bled out on an altar, when Jesus was on the altar of the cross, he didn't bleed out. Why? Is to let us know there's a difference between a lamb being slaughtered and the blood being drained out of his body, and Jesus Christ as the antitype, the Lamb of God dying on a cross, pouring out his soul unto death. The soul is the whole person, the immaterial self. his heart, his mind, his will poured out unto death. And so we see here that he poured out his, the word himself, his soul, nephesh, unto death. Matthew 20, it says that, or it's Mark 10, let me see if I can't find it here. Mark 10 verse 45, for even the Son of Man, that's Mark 10 and verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his soul. That's by metonymy representing the blood. If he would give his soul a ransom in exchange for many. The little word for there is anti. It's a preposition of substitution. If he would give his soul a ransom, that which pays the legal price and right to purchase fallen man back to God. Give his soul. Give his soul. So he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So he was marred more than any man, Isaiah 52. And thus, at the second advent, he will sprinkle, or the Hebrew, startle many nations. It'll be shock and awe when he returns. This word is the Hebrew. Some of these is sprinkle, but it's shock. How in the world? I would have never dreamed. I can't tell you how many times I used him as a curse word, and he's the one that is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And like it says in Isaiah and Revelation 6, they will hide in caves, hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Fix that. How could infinite humility and wrath be juxtaposed and brought together? You see? The wrath of the Lamb. That's what you find through the book of Revelation. The wrath of the Lamb. Not the wrath of the lion. They will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. However, who has believed our message? Isaiah speaking to his people in his time, telescoping that prophetically to the person of Jesus Christ, speaking to the Father. Look at Isaiah 49. I mean, is my life wasted? Is there going to be any response to me coming here? I mean, Isaiah 49. So Jesus, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him, that is the Messiah, my servant. That's the subject, verse 13 of chapter 52. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Parched ground because by the time Jesus came, Phariseeism and that which represents any biblical faith had been so parched by the legalistic self-righteousness of the Jews that ran the Sanhedrin, ran the nation, that it was parched ground, it was dry ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attached to him. I will be like the Most High. Well, here you go, adversary. Go for it. Let's see if you got it in you. Let's see what you got now. He has no operating assets. This lying fraud, known as the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, the god of this age, has zero assets to be like this. Nothing. He's bankrupt. And yet people want to follow that loser, that psychopathic criminal. Can you imagine people wanting to follow him? It's insanity. Juxtaposed with pride that is reflecting their master. In no appearance should we be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. The adversary can't handle that. I'll be like the Most High. You want to be okay? Then be see what it's like for you to become despised and forsaken of men. You want all the glory? I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world and their glory if you'll worship me. Just worship me. I'll give you all the glory of the kingdom of this world. You just worship me. Now that's sick. Isn't that violent? So isn't it glorious to know that there's a perfect place for that creature and all that want to follow him and align themselves with him? A perfect place is called the lake of fire. What's the lake of fire? Created by a holy God. Created for the devil and his angels. It's perfect. Perfect for this arrogant beast and everything that's aligned with him. Perfect. So in the book of Revelation, when you see God preparing this world for the coming of Messiah and his rule and reign, you see these horrific judgments. You see the seal judgments. You see the trumpet judgments. You see the bowl judgments. And the blood and the horrific effects upon fallen mankind. And they still don't repent. And what do you see happening in heaven? They're all praising God for his righteous judgments. All the angels are in sync with God. And there's no mourning. No mourning! Isn't that good? So when we think about the lake of fire, I always rejoice. It's the perfect place for these beings like Satan. Do they want to be like the Most High? Well, God brings in the Savior, allows the adversary in the carnal flesh of man, in that last Adam on the cross. As we see in Psalm 118, he surrounds him like bees. Psalm 22, he's surrounded by the bulls of Bashan. Bashan, oh, that takes us back to Mount Hermon. These aren't physical bulls. These are principalities. These are the mighty princes, like the watchers that came down. They're surrounding there him on the cross. And he strips them off. When he, who knew no sin, was made sin, he has made that Adamic flesh. And in the circumcision of Christ, that flesh is removed. And that ground that represents Satan's access to mankind is stripped off in the death of Christ. And he leads them in triumph through that cross. And God holds them, these principalities and powers, up to public ignominy and shame as that Adamic flesh is stripped off in Christ, our representative, in his death. Oh, you want to be like the Most High, huh? Oh, it's really good. That's really good. The adversary cannot counterfeit God. People say, yeah, Satan counterfeits God. Oh, really? Only for you who are ignorant of God. Satan does not have the capacity to counterfeit the true God. And he cannot deceive anyone by any counterfeit who knows the true God. There is no counterfeit to God. Only for the ignorant and the deceived is there a counterfeit. Only for those. So, here's a question. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, when Jesus walked this earth, he cast out demons. And he said, well, you cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He said, well, that's interesting. If I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub and I'm really doing a good job, by whom do your sons cast them out? Just check out the sons of Sceva and they get beat up and run out naked. So that's, you know, you're a complete contradiction. He says, if a house divided against itself, it will not stand. So Satan's house is not divided. Contrary to Peretti's book, This Present Darkness, they're not divided. Oh, the kingdom of darkness is 100% unified. Don't ever make the mistake to think that they're bickering. Not in the totalitarian regime of Satan. Nobody bickers. You get out of line and you're done with. It's over with. There's no grace. It's a strict, totalitarian, Nazi kind of rule in the satanic kingdom. Well, so here we have the arm of the Lord revealed, and yet when Jesus was casting out demons, it says that he casts out demons by the finger of God. Let me ask you a question. Which has more strength, your finger or your arm? By way of analogy. Well, the arm is proportionally much stronger. So if Jesus can cast out demons by the finger of God, I mean, that's not like a challenge, is it? It's like nothing. But then there's the hand of God. Now, the hand of God, that's an authoritative, that's how he rules in many circumstances. And so if you just take a note here real quick, and then we'll go back and see about this power, you know, that we see here in the Savior, that he's humiliated and suffered the way he did. How can this humiliation and this humility be understood in terms of power? Because the power that we have is directly proportional to the measure in which he has been formed in us in his humility. So, you know what? By the way, you know what humility is? It's a correct act. Excuse me. It is an accurate assessment of oneself in the presence of an infinitely holy God. In other words, you're able to see who you are in the presence of God as he is, and that we have nothing to offer him. We have nothing to give him, and that we are nothing apart from him. And so humility just says, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. And I don't want to do anything apart from you. That would even be a deeper humility. I have no desire to do anything apart from you. I don't, like I'm stuck in a hard place. Oh gosh, I can't do anything apart from you. Darn it. You know? No. I don't have any desire to. I want to be like Jesus. Apart from him, apart from my Father, I do nothing. So, we see in John 5:19 and verse 30, the perfect humility of the Son of Man, who was normal. He did nothing apart from the Father and had no desire to. Because in the Godhead, he's merely reflecting as man, which is true as in the Godhead. The Eternal Son never does anything apart from the Father. Never. So I want us to look at this real quickly here, and we will wrap this up a little bit. In Exodus chapter 6, we know. You have heard me say over and over again that in the final generation, the day of visitation comes, God's final move will exceed the Exodus and the book of Acts. In fact, one of the things that is a visual image. If you take God's deliverance of the children of Israel in the Exodus and the demonstration of his power in the book of Acts, you bring those two together and you have the day of visitation. The day of visitation would be the God's move and action in the book of Exodus and the Acts, like steroids. But it's not going to be something that is this big, magnificent display. It's going to be a remnant, and it's going to be the moral features of who Jesus is as the Lamb of God. You will see more martyrs before the rapture than ever before. You're going to see more martyrs. The violence is in the air. Satan is losing big time. I can tell you things that I'm seeing now and working with SRA people, happening in a year or less that took us 15 to 20 years here. It's ramping up. I was working with a woman the other day, and she says, oh, they are mad. I says, who? These angelic hosts that were once ruling me. They were there. I said, that's too bad for them. That makes me feel good that they're mad. I looked at her and I said, I feel really good about this. And I said, Father God, what do you think about their wrath? What about the wrath of the Lamb being manifested towards these creatures' anger? And she said, they just flee. So God's he's going to do something big. I don't know when it is, but it's not going to be that far ahead. Something big is going to happen. And that day of visitation, God is going to trump everything that the adversary has done since post-World War II to the present. And you have been a part of the project. So, when God visited, Exodus 3:16, when he visited the children of Israel according to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he visited them because they were in captivity, they were in great bondage, they were in great misery under the rule of Pharaoh. It was like the prince of the power of the air. They're captured in Egypt. Here's what he said to them. When he said, speaking to Moses, I want you to go to these elders. I want you to say, okay, I am that I am is showing up. I am come down, and I'm come down in and through you, Moses. I want you to say this. It's Exodus 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Yahweh. And I will bring you out under the burdens from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Exodus 12:12, we see those judgments were first against the gods of Egypt. He judged their gods. Numbers 33:4. He judged their gods. I will bring you out. What does it say? By my finger work that I cast out demons? By my hand by which I crush my enemy? No, it's going to take all the strength in my being to redeem you. Redemption manifests greater power than all of God's power over Satan and his kingdom. But what is the redemption unto? It's not just from Egypt. It's unto Canaan. I want you to get that. The arm is required to not only bring you out of Egypt, the redemption of his people, but into the land, Canaan. The inheritance is the biggest effort in the work that God is doing. And that's the sum of our life, from salvation to present, that's sanctification. The sanctification that takes us out of Adam into Christ, experientially, because positionally that happens at the moment of salvation. But the amount of work that it requires of the Godhead to take one saint out of Adam into Christ, so that's, if I had four or five other messages, we'd talk about, you know, okay, how is it that Christ is filled unto all the fullness of God? How is it that it was all the Father's good pleasure that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell? How is it that he who is head over all rule, authority, and principality and power is also the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily? And if that fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily as Son of Man glorified at the right hand of the Father, how is it that we are called to be filled unto all the fullness of God, to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we in a representative way and the body of Christ corporately would become the fullness of him who fills all in all? How is that going to be realized? This way, becoming like him. Paul says, I'm in travail again till Christ be fully formed in you, Galatians 4:19. Well, if he's formed in us, it's this Christ in Isaiah 53. It's this Christ. You know what it looks like for Jesus Christ to be formed in you? Well, look at Isaiah 53. That's what he's doing. How do you like it? How do you like being conformed after the image of Isaiah 53? You say, oh, well, I don't want that. I want this first. I want Isaiah 52:13 first. I want exaltation. Well, what is Proverbs 15:33? Before honor, that is before glory, comes what? Humility. Why? Because that was in the beginning before there ever was an angelic being. The humility was already there. Before glory comes humility. You see the manifestation of who I am, all glorious, Lucifer, and you want to be like that? Well, you forgot. You didn't say, well, before that, it's humility. You don't know me. There's a lamb in that Godhead. A lamb there. And then we have Exodus 15. We have this triumphant war song. I love it. Exodus 15. I will sing to the Lord. This is, of course, after the children of Israel had been redeemed. The redemption had begun. The arm had laid bare. But remember, the arm laid bare is what is the means by which God delivered the children of Israel from the gods of the Egyptians and from the power of Pharaoh and his armies. That was the arm of the Lord towards his people. But when God was dealing with Pharaoh and his gods, he didn't need his arm. He only needed his hand. Okay? So he says, the Lord is my strength. He says, I sing to the Lord. He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider is hurled in the sea, and the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God. I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Hebrew is, the Lord is a man of war. A man of war. Not an angel of war. So it's very, very emphatic. The Lord is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. That's Jesus. You want to know who Yahweh is, the man of war? Look at Jesus. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. He has, and his choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into depths like stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, scatters the enemy. In the greatness of thine excellence, that is, in the greatness of your exaltation, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against me. Oh, you want to be like the Most High? You shall be cast down to Sheol. You'll be like a worm. I've got worms spread waiting for you in your little Antichrist, who is a mighty entity, by the way. He's going to be a powerful king. He's the final Nimrod. He's not little to man, but he's puny, little squalid thing to God. What is Antichrist to Jesus, the Son of Man? What I love to do in spiritual warfare, and I'm right there, and there's a generational grip, and there's a connection with the satanic throne, and just say, all right, adversary, I command you to look into the face of Jesus Christ, his Son of Man. Let's see how big you are in the presence of Jesus Christ. Son of Man, who are you? You bastard. And he always cowers. 100% of the time. Always. I watch it all the time. I love it. I can't tell you how I love it. That tyrant, that psychopath preying on children needs to know that there are people in the world that are not afraid of him. He intimidates children and manifests like a dragon. Well, I love to watch that filthy thing cower. Love it. Now, notice this. He says, the greatness of thy exaltation, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up in a heap. The flowing waters stood up like a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Now, watch this. Isn't this typical of arrogance? You see the five I wills of Satan here. I will, I will, I will, I will. Oh, really? Well, you haven't seen what God will do. I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. And he's dead serious. Don't underestimate him. If he can, he will do it. My desire, there's the fourth will, shall be gratified against them. I will, fifth will, draw up my sword, and my hand will destroy them. My hand. But the power that I have, as the God of this age, I will destroy them. I have power. This world belongs to me. It's mine. And Jesus says, that's right, it is yours for now. For now. Through the complicity of Adam. My hand. Notice that? My hand will dispossess and bring them to ruin. Oh, really? Okay. Well, thou didst blow with thy wind, thy ruach, thy spirit. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy arm? No. You used your arm to deliver your people and bring redemption. When you're dealing with Hasatan and your enemies, it's just your hand. See, Satan used his hand, you see, his authority. By my hand I will destroy them, verse 9. Well, thou didst stretch out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness thou hast led thy people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast girded them, guided them to thy holy habitation. Speaking prophetically, it hasn't happened yet. The peoples have heard, they tremble, that is, the inhabitants of Canaan. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. In the Hebrew means they were shattered because of terror. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. These are all that which surrounds the Canaan, the inheritance. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. They're completely demoralized. Why? The reputation of God. His name. You think that, what does that look like in our generation? What does it look like when the principalities and powers that rule over the nations and are holding the SRA people captive? They're melting. I'm watching them melt. And I've waited a long time. I haven't seen it like I've seen it in the last year. The demoralization of the enemy, the mistakes that he is making. And everything is accelerating when it comes to people with your history coming to freedom. It's not easy because you have to see what an idolater you've been. You have to see it. You can't have that protection anymore. Okay? That protection has to repent and stop shielding the presenter from knowing the truth. So we see the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. That's normal. So terror and dread falling upon our enemies? Oh, yeah, they're threatened. They threaten you. Well, you come to Germany and we'll be waiting for you. Oh, good. Well, my God is already there. And he's already set a snare for you. Okay? Go for it. Give it your best shot. And then, you know what? They never show up. They're a bunch of liars. They have their intimidation tactics. They want to probe and see if there's any fear in you. All right? So, terror and dread fall upon them by the greatness of your arm. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, you want to see the profile? Isaiah 53. It's not who we are as high and lifted up. It's humble. Like the Lamb of God. Your profile will be found in Isaiah 53. By thine own arm they are motionless as stone until thy people pass over. Now, this arm here is more than the hand. Why? Because that arm has to be there until thy people, not get out of Egypt, but until they pass over Jordan into their inheritance. It takes the arm of the Lord to take full possession of your inheritance. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until thy people pass over. Until thy people pass over to whom thou hast purchased, thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, that's Canaan, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary of the Lord, with which thy hands have established, the Lord which shall reign forever. Only will that be manifest when the inheritance has been taken. And that is the purpose of the arm laid bare. So to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? People like Jesus, right here. See? And what follows? What's the commentary on this? Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though eternally subsisting in the very form of God, that form being the manifestation of what he essentially is, he did not consider to be on an equality with God, that is, the manifestation of his splendor and glory and all the rights and prerogatives of a member of the Godhead. He did not consider to be on equality of God a thing to be grasped and said, I will be like the Most High. No, it was already his. I didn't have to go grab after it and seize it as a prize. It's already mine. But to the contrary, I let it all go. I made myself empty. I emptied myself. I demonstrated that humility comes before honor. And I emptied myself. And how did I do that? By taking on the essential form of a bondslave and being found in the likeness of man. What did he do as man? He became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. That's how I did it. And so now Satan has to face, okay, I'm going to be like the Most High. I can't be like this. No way. So what does he do? He just does what he does. He's the adversary. He's the deceiver. He's on a rampage. And all he can do is vent his hatred for God and anything that's aligned with God, because there's nothing else he can do about it. And his days are numbered. It's coming to an end. And the closer we get to the end, the more violent he will become. The more dangerous he'll become. And you want to tell him that he's a loser? He'll laugh at you. He says, we will see. We will see. Because on the battle of Armageddon, I will wage war with the Lamb, Revelation 19:19. I'm dead serious. We will see who's going to win. Your God says in the book that he's going to win. You'll see. You'll see what I've got. He's serious. Is he going to win? He can't win. Because Revelation 19:20 is already written. And when Jesus returns, he seizes the beast and the false prophet and throws them in the lake of fire. In Revelation 20:10, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan is thrown in the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. It's already written. It's no if. But does that mean our enemy is going to acknowledge this? He is so insane with his arrogance. He must believe that he can win. He has to. So he's very serious. He's a very serious enemy. He's not to be underestimated. To underestimate the adversary is extremely dangerous. But to overestimate him can be fatal. So we don't want to overestimate him. Why? Because the Lord's arm will be laid bare to a lamb. It already has. And to the degree that we share in that nature, to the degree we become one in his humility, his arm will be laid bare in us in this last generation. So we do commit this to you, Father, that this would be true of us, and you'd bring us into oneness with yourself through Jesus Christ. We want to be conformed to his image. We want to submit to you and allow you to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And we know that to the degree that we draw closest to Christ in his cross in time, we shall be closest to him in glory and in his throne in the ages to come. And there are mighty degrees of differences. As one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be. So we want to be in that place of difference where the heavy weight of glory is maximized in us, because that'll give you the most joy when it comes to eternal rewards. We want you to have the joy of giving us full reward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.